First off, you know, most of you probably already know this. I can't tell you God's timing and everything, the way God does things and the way he has things happening. You know, we knew Sam and his family were going to be up here with us, and we really look forward to it. I think that the two, that family and our church kind of really impacted together in an incredible way. And I think that he told me, you know, that there he's never been in a church like this before. Now, that can be a good thing or a bad thing. No, it was a good thing. And, you know, your outpouring of love and your outpouring of just being there for them. Now, what I'm going to tell you here is just happened, solidified yesterday, and we're moving on it. And most of us, some of you already know this if you got the text. But we were under the impression that he was staying with Miles down there, which we just assumed that, I guess. Well, what happened was that Monday, Danny and Jamie took him out to lunch before they headed back. And they just really all hit it off. Of course, Danny led the team down there. And so they got talking and found out that was not the case, that Miles has six kids and, you know, they're all living together there. And so what happened was that we found out is that they were staying in a trailer. And I guess the conditions of the trailer were just deplorable. I mean, there was rat droppings all over the place and it was unclean and no air conditioning. The air conditioner broke and it can't be fixed. So they, he told Danny they were going to have to find another place. And he says, I really wouldn't mind finding a place closer to where you guys are. So Danny left the conversation there, but, you know, like his mind, like my mind, the wheels started turning. And here's the bottom line. God has provided a house up here for them. They're coming up, moving up here Sunday night, and they're going to base out of our church for the rest of the time that they're here before they go back to Costa Rica. This will make where they can come to camp. This will be, they have things that we need to learn from them, and we have things that they need to learn from us. And it's no accident that God just dropped a house in our lap that they can have, and it's cheaper than where they're staying. Jamie sent a text out, of the things that we need. I think we still need one bed, some couches, stuff's coming in. And what's going to happen is Sunday right after church, we're going to get everybody to bring their stuff in. It comes into church. And then right after church, for those of you that can, we'll go over, make one last cleaning of the house, get everything set up and before the movie. And then they're going to be coming in Sunday evening at some point, and they're going to be here from there. So it'll be an incredible opportunity for us to minister to them. I really love the idea of us through the summer taking a missionary family and just helping them and loving on them and being there. Now they're going to be able to come to camp. They'll be here for the 4th of July when we have our big deal. They'll be here for everything that we do. And I think it's a great opportunity. You know, once they get settled, you families can take them over one night out of the week and have dinner with them and fellowship with them and just really be there for them. It's going to be an incredible opportunity for us to minister to them. And like I said, it all happened I love it when a plan comes together. You know, God, we had no idea. And then God opened it up. Then the Lord just dropped the house on our lap. And then everything is just moving and they're moving up here Sunday night. And they're going to be here for the rest of the summer. So it's a really great opportunity for us to minister to them. I wanted everybody to be on the same page. And we're looking forward to being able to have fellowship with them. And like I said, just really It's only the beginning, obviously. This is a great family, and they really love the Lord, and it's something that we can really, really be a part of with them. So I just wanted you to know that. That's where we're at with it. If you want to find out, if you did not get a text and you want to find out what we still need, I think we're going to probably need some pots and some pans and some dishes or whatever. See with Jamie. She's coordinating all of that so we don't get double tapped on everything. But it's moving right along. People brought in stuff tonight. And we're going to pull the couch and the love seat out of the church here and take over and put it in there. We've already got two TVs that we had around here that we're going to get over there. So it's going to be a great ministry for our whole church. And I know that most of you, many of you, cannot go to the missions field yourself on a trip. But now what God has done, he's made it where he's bringing the missions people to us. Not only do we have this family, but we got the kids coming up, 15 kids coming up from the Dominican in July. And we'll have them here for a week or so. And just a really great opportunity to do everything. So I want to put that out there for you. If you have any more questions or you have stuff that maybe that you can let them use, we'll give it all back to you when they're gone. But I know they need some couches. I need one more bed, or as they did last time I talked to Jamie. So throw it out there. It's going to be a great time. I'm really excited about it. So we thank the Lord for him opening that up for us. Praise the Lord. Only the beginning. Watch this thing go. Okay, second thing. I told you tonight that I was, I was going to put it all together for you because I don't want you to miss everything that's going to transpire out of this movie we're going to see, Disclosure Day. I told you last week, how the devil has uses everything in this world to prepare the unsaved world for what he's doing. And we know that the Bible makes it very clear in Job chapter 40 and 41 that God is going to reveal what he's doing. Now, the problem is nobody even in Christianity sees it because they don't have a Bible anymore. But if you have a King James Bible and you are into that Bible, then you know in Job chapter 41, God told us that he would not conceal his parts, his power, his comely proportion. Those are the three ways that the devil is going to work. We also know that the Bible tells us that the mystery of iniquity, that's the preparation for the Antichrist, is already at work. It was already at work in Paul's time. And it's something that that is all around us today as we get closer to all of that. And I want you to understand the context and kind of connect the dots for you of where we're at here. Now, I told you last week, the turn of the 20th century, the middle of the century, 47, 48, 49, was when Matthew chapter 24 kicked in. And Matthew chapter 24 talks about the nation of Israel becoming a nation. And that generation that is born in 1948 will be the last generation before the Lord comes back. So we're over 70 some years into that generation as we speak. And it doesn't mean that everybody from that generation has to die, that generation dies and then he comes back. He can come back anytime in that, which it's in his timing and what he's going to do. But, and I showed you last week how that the events that took place during that, when first one was the incident at Roswell, New Mexico, with the UFO thing down there that took place, that really launched it all off. And then the next year, 1948, Israel became a nation. And then from 1950 up to the present, it's just been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of science fiction movies from all different angles that have basically prepared the mindset of human beings and preparing us, getting us ready, brainwashing us, so to speak. I mean, I'm a connoisseur of those movies, man. I've watched every one of them, and I'm telling you, they all, behind the scenes, prepared everybody for where we're at right now. But the three movies that you want to connect the dots to that really brings us up to the close disclosure day were three movies done by Steven Spielberg. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying Steven Spielberg is the Antichrist or of the devil, da 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 da. He's just a pawn on the great chessboard of the world that the devil uses. But he is in the middle of all of this, and the three movies that he did, I mean, he did a lot of movies, but the three main movies that he did that I'm going to give you really show you how this thing has developed. Now, the first movie he did was in 1977, and that was Close Encounters of a Third Kind. In that movie, we got an introduction, the fact that there was aliens out there and that they were going to make some kind of contact with us. And you can look at either any one of these three movies and you can see they're filled with biblical principles out of Genesis 6 and everywhere else. So he did that in 1977, and it was Close Encounters of a Third Kind, getting us to understand that there's going to be a coming close encounter. Now, about 10 years later, 1982, well, not really 10 years later, but almost, he came up with his second movie. The second movie was E.T., Extraterrestrial. Where in the first movie, he got us familiarized with there's going to be an encounter with aliens in E.T., which is also one of his movies. Here's where he made the spiritual connection that the movie E.T., that E.T. was Christ. And if I've told you this before, if you have a Ruckman's wide margin or even a Ready Study Bible, you know, in the back, he has all of his appendages back there. They're worth the price of the Bible. They're incredible. Each one of them is a 5-year study on their own. But one of them back there, he has on E.T. and the movie E.T. And he lists, I don't know how many references that E.T. in the movie was portrayed as Christ. I've given you the major ones many, many times. The marquee itself was based on Michelangelo's painting back in the Renaissance period, where he painted in the Sistine Chapel, God's finger, arm coming down, and then man's finger coming up and touching the finger of God. That was one of Michelangelo's famous paintings, man touching, coming down and touching God. In the movie E.T., the marquee was man's finger, but the finger touching his finger was replaced from being God's with E.T.'s. Clearly showing you that the symbolism in this movie was connecting the religious side of extraterrestrials to Christ, which the Antichrist will undoubtedly do when he shows up. Come on. You're going to find that it was released on December 25th, which is supposedly in the world system, the birthday of Jesus Christ. It was, everything was set up that way. E.T. is a person who comes to this earth. He's an extraterrestrial, but they want to portray him as Christ. So he gets adopted by a family. And you might know that the family that adopts him, his adopted mother in the movie, her name is Mary, just like in the Bible with Christ coming to this world. Everything is there. So the first one got you that there's going to be an encounter. The second one connected it to Christ and the Bible. The third one, which we're going to see Sunday night at 7 o'clock, is going to be now the fact that it's going to be revealed to us. You're connecting the dots from an encounter, it's Christ, and now it's going to be revealed to us. And it's ironic that when the movie starts out, when all this thing takes place, it takes place in a TV studio in Kansas City. I mean, this thing, you can't make this stuff up. So anyway, I would suggest to you that you come there that night and bring a notebook and really begin to, and we'll dialogue it once we get through it in the weeks to come. But it's going to be something that really you're seeing that this thing is a setup. And God's people have no clue. The world has no clue. And it's an absolute a picture of connecting the dots to see how the devil has prepared this and how the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And now you're actually seeing the revealing. And you know what? Let me show you how they work. The movie comes out tomorrow already on TV, if you're paying attention. You know what they're showing? Independence Day. All of the movies that connect to aliens coming down and revealing themselves to man. And of course, you know from Genesis chapter 6, we talked about this last week, that that's the sons of God that come down and everything that the devil uses back then. And I laid the whole thing out last week for you. So I'm just telling you, that's how those three movies, if you pay attention, they're going to connect the dots to that. The first one was there's aliens and there's going to be an encounter. The second one was connecting it to Christ. And then now the one he's putting out now is going to be, here they are, get ready. And you know, he's even posted on the internet, I follow the thing he posted last week, where now he's saying that that aliens are real and they are here. So everything is set up. And this movie is going to be a blockbuster for anybody who knows their Bible to see how this thing goes. So, hey, 7 o'clock, get your tickets online, 5:30 if you want to eat at Culver's before, and we'll learn some things. Okay, now, my first Bible study question tonight came out of Mark, and the question is, turn over to Mark chapter 7. Now, in Mark chapter 7, the question is in verse 31 through 37. And it says, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they besought him to put his hands upon them. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and then he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up into heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, which is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the strings of his tongue were loosed, and he spake plain." And the question here is, what was the representation of the fingering in his ears and the spitting that looks like it got onto his tongue that opened up his tongue? And I love questions like this because, and I've told you before, that the key to learning your Bible, and you'll get there in time, is to look at everything. Everything in there is in there for a reason. Now, we may not be able to figure it out, but I guarantee you there's no just ho-hum stuff put in the Bible by God. Everything there has a reason and a purpose for it. And when it comes to something like this, this is not one of your easier ones to figure out. And and all I can give you, and was what I always do, is just take you back to the Bible. I'm not going to give you my opinion on it, because my opinion is as good as the next guy's opinion. We're always going to go back to the scriptures and find some place where these things are defined for us. And then we can work from there. So where do we start? The first thing that we have to start and understand is something that I've told you all through our times together in the Bible when it concerns Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first thing we want to recognize is we want to begin to set a context. And that context will be, as I've told you before, that this man, along with every other person in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whether they're blind, they're halt, they're lame, they're deaf, they can't speak, or they're dead, or they have a disease, they're all a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. That will be the first thing that you want to start with. Once you have that, then you have the beginnings of something to work with. Now, with that, you can begin to go back and see what he does. Now, I want you to notice that verse 32, and they bring unto him this guy, and they beseech him to put his hands upon him. Now, the first thing I want you to know is this. He didn't have to touch that guy to heal him. The word of God spoken out of his mouth was more than enough. I mean, when he raised a dead guy one time that he caught his mom taking him to the funeral, he just spoke the words, "Young man, arise," and that casket popped open and that kid come out. He did not, the first thing I want you to see, he did not need to lay his hands on him to heal him. So the fact that he did is going to show us something. See how you build that case? You just stop and you look at it and you start to think about all the things that put it into the proper context. This guy's a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. I know that Jesus did not have to touch him, even though they're asking him to. But then he does. Now let's look at how he touches him. And here's where we want to begin to look at some things and tie it back to the Bible. And I want to tell you this too. You always want, to the best of your ability, you always want to take it back to something in the Word of God that gives you what you're looking for here. It is so easy, and this happens with a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians will read something like this and they talk about his ears and his spitting. And they won't know enough about the Bible to be able to dig that out. So they'll just come up with their own idea on it. That's the most dangerous thing you can ever do. It's like I said, you know, opinions vary and everybody's got one. When you get into situations with the Bible, there has to be an exactness. Now, I've had a lot of time to get things done, and our next book of the month club is the book of Leviticus. Wait till we get into the book of Leviticus. I'm going to show you in the book. In fact, we're going to talk about some of the things in Leviticus on Sunday. But I'm going to show you when we get into the book of Leviticus something that I have harped on with you forever. And that is, when it comes to us and the Bible, there has to be an exactness. You have to stay exactly with the Bible. I'm going to show you that concept and principle found in the book of Leviticus dealing with the priests when we get to that point. But that's something that I have told you over and over and over again, that you've all, when you come to something in the Bible, if you can't figure it out, it's okay. There's plenty of things in there that I can't figure out. But when you can't figure it out, you let it go till God gives you some light on it. Because you've got to stay, when the Word of God, you've got to stay exact with it. You can't get outside the book of itself to try to understand the book. And this is a problem that a lot of young Christians have. A lot of old Christians have it too. You have to stay focused on the exactness of it. So look at the two things here. Now, the first thing we want to look at is the fact that he puts his fingers into his ears. Now, in Matthew chapter, in chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 13, actually. When Israel makes their rejection of who Christ is, he tells us, come over to Matthew chapter 13, and he gives us a statement on Israel's spiritual condition. And it's places like this that will tell you why he's doing what he's doing and how it's connected to this guy's ears. Keeping in mind now that this guy is a picture of the nation of Israel. Now look over here in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, they have rejected the kingdom and the king. So now the kingdom goes into a series of 12 parables, which are all kingdom parables. And why did he do that? The answer to that is verse 13 of chapter 13. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, watch it, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them, Israel, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, this is Isaiah 6:9, if you don't have the reference in your Bible, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. And shall not, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they at any time should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So now we see that this man who represents the nation of Israel, who is deaf in his ears, those ears are a picture of the deafness that has happened to the nation of Israel because of their rejection of the king and the kingdom. And the verse that you want to put to the ears there would be Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, what I just read to you. So you can see how you can be exact with the scriptures. And now here's a man who's deaf. You're going to find guys who are blind, so you can use the same scripture. But now we know that this man's deafness and God putting the fingers in his ear. Now, why the finger? Because when God gave the nation of Israel the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, we are told they're written by the finger of God. The finger of God represents the Word of God. So when he sticks his fingers in this guy's ear, it all, through the exactness of the scriptures, shows you this man is a picture of the nation of Israel. And the healing of his deafness is a picture of Christ healing Israel at the second coming of Christ and taking that deafness away. So there you have the fingers and the ears. Now we come to the spit. Now the spit's a little tougher. Now, I want you to know, this isn't the only time he spits on somebody. Come over here to he does it again over here in chapter 8, verse 23. And he took the blind man, this guy's blind. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes, there it is, you see? So there he spits again. Now, I would not expect most people to be able to connect the dots with this one. This is a little more complicated. But We know, let's use our formula. We know that this man is a picture of the nation of Israel. We now know, and so we have a little model to work with here, that the ears are a picture of his being able to not hear the things of God. The fingers now are the finger of God and being healed, second coming of Christ. But he can't speak, or at least his speech is impeded. He has an impediment in his speech. That's a picture of Israel who God had called to take the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to the world, but their speech has been now implemented by the fact that they can't speak clearly, plainly, because of their sin. Now, most likely, the spit that he does here, we got to go back to Leviticus chapter 15. Now, when Jesus comes to the nation of Israel at the first coming of Christ, whatever he does, however he does it, is going to be some kind of connection to the Old Testament law that he gave the Jews that they have violated. That's another thing you want to remember. So you'll see this time and time again if you know what to look for. Now, he spit two times. He spits here and he spits in chapter 8. He spits on the guy's tongue or whatever, and then he spits on the guy's eyes. We already know both these guys are a picture of Israel in their unclean condition, away from God. Look at Leviticus. This is probably what you have here. This is, if you ask my opinion, based on the Bible, not my opinion, but based on taking you someplace in the Word of God, this is where I would take you and show you. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 15, I'm sorry, 15, verse 8. Pick it up in verse 7. We're dealing with the uncleanliness of men and women. Now, under Leviticus law, and we'll see this when we get into it, this is a literal law that is given to men and women to stay clean and to get from being clean if you're unclean. But when Christ comes again, Israel as a nation represents the uncleanliness of what's going on here. So Christ addresses it in a corporate sense to Israel, but he's basing it on the law that he already gave them. So look at verse 7 of 15. And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath an issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even. Verse 8. And if he that hath an issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean even until the even. Then the spitting has to do with somebody being unclean under Leviticus law. So he's spitting on this person to heal them, who represents the nation of Israel in an unclean manner that they are. And that's why you find him spitting on them, because it's based on the Levitical law of somebody in the book of Leviticus that is unclean. So that's why you have him doing the things that he does. It's, to most people, they would look at the spitting and they would say, wow, that's really weird that he would do that. Well, yeah, I understand that. Until you realize this man's a picture of the nation of Israel, We now have defined his ears and the fingers, and now we understand that what we have here is a Leviticus chapter 15, the spitting on somebody that pronounces them unclean. And he's pronouncing this man who's a type of the nation of Israel as being unclean, because Israel is, but then he heals him, which happens at the second coming of Christ. All of these people are pictures of that. In time, and maybe probably some of you already have this done, but in time, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you need to correlate every one of these people and get in there all of the things that they represent and the things that he does to them and tie it all back to wherever it goes, connecting the dots. That'll really help you. Obviously, we will do that as we come through the books of the Bible, but it's something that, and I'm sure knowing you guys, and some of you who have been around for a while, and all the things that we've done in the Word of God together, you've already got that done. So, okay, now, here's the next one. And this one is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. So let's look at that. This one came in on my phone, so let's get there first, and then I want to read it to you. I'm going to read it here. We'll get to it in a second. Hang on. Hey, Pastor Bob, thanks for covering my question last week. I have another question I was wondering about the Bible for Bible study. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, what does it mean when it says, fleshly lusts war against the soul in the context of being a peculiar people? And why doesn't it say war against the spirit instead of the soul? Could it be because there is no spiritual circumcision in the tribulation, if that's the time period it is applicable to? Now, I got to tell you, I love when people, it shows me that at least a little bit of what I'm giving people are doing something with. That's an incredible question. Here again, the way you learn your Bible is you read something and it doesn't make sense of what you already know to be. Because her question is, why does it say fleshly lust which war against the soul? Why not war against the spirit? Now, the preface here that they're saying is this: for you and for me, my flesh can never, never, never war against my soul. See? Because my soul, as she says, has been spiritually circumcised. It's been cut away from my flesh. And my soul is sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. So when you're reading this, they saw that and they caught it. Something's not the way it should be here. Why is that? That's the beginning of how you learn your Bible. You look at things that don't match up the way you think they should, and then you ask why. Now, in the scholarly world, and 99.999 of the pastors and the Bible teachers out there, when they come up against something like that, they just mark it down that it's a mistake. It's a mistranslation. No, you're a mistake and you're a mistranslation. This is the way you learn your Bible. You learn by looking at things that don't add up, knowing that the reason why they don't add up because God's trying to teach you something that's different from what you know. This is the case here. Now, the reason why, and they have it right on the money. The book of 1 Peter, as 2 Peter, and I'm going to lay this out for you here just a little bit. The book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, if you notice, they are not written to a church. There's only, Paul writes to seven churches. Six of those churches, he tells you when he opens up the beginning of the book that he's writing to the church. When you get done with Paul's writings, you have Timothy, Philemon, and Titus and Philemon. They are New Testament Christians. You do not find there where he says to the church of, because he's writing to individual New Testament Christians. So, the books that he writes to the churches are going to give you and me everything that we need to understand about the church. When he writes to those three men, who are pastors, by the way, he's showing you and me everything I need to know on a personal basis about being everything that God wants me to be as being his man. They're not written to churches. When you come to the books after Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, you find they're different books. They're not written directly to the church anymore. They're written to the nation of Israel. Now, we can still learn some things from that because there's principles that he gives to Israel that apply to me, but I have to be careful. One of the places I have to be careful is the verse that this person caught. The flesh warring against the soul. That can't happen to me. Now, the reason why they say, why is it the spirit? Because that's what does happen to me. My flesh wars against my spirit. But my flesh can never war against my soul. They caught that. And then they saw that this is a tribulation context, and in the tribulation there is no salvation like you and I have. In the tribulation they have to keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus Christ. It's different than even in the Old Testament, but it's certainly different than the New Testament. There's no spirit, they're right, there's no spiritual circumcision, there's no cutting away of the flesh off the soul in the tribulation period. The Holy Spirit of God's gone. So it is absolutely proper in the book of 1 Peter. Now, I'll show you something else. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Again. Now here's your key. This is what would set your context when you get to verse 11 and on. Look at verse 9, verse 8. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. This is Israel. If you're a part of the church today, you're not a holy nation. And this whole thing here is a picture of the nation of Israel, who is now going to go through the tribulation period and going to have to deal with all of these things. Look at verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of his visitation, second coming of Christ. Now, I am not saying that you can't find things in here that line up to the New Testament principles. Sure, you can. But knowing your Bible is the ability to know when you can apply it and when you can't. Guy asked me one time when I was laying this out, he said over here, verse 23, he said, well, if you're talking about the nation of Israel, how do you explain verse 23? Verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, there's a place where it can go both ways. You as an individual, when you were born again, you were not born again with corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, by the word of God. That's true of every man and woman sitting under the sound of my voice as an individual. But you got to remember, Israel gets born again at the second coming of Christ as a nation. This is why. And I am okay with it. I've done it myself. This is why when you win somebody to Christ and you want to show them about being born again, where do you take them? Well, you can take them here, but you always take them to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, you have the story of Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus came to him and said, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Nicodemus says, born again? How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? And then Jesus explains to him that the born again he's talking about is not a physical born again, but a spiritual born again. And everybody uses that. And I don't have a problem with it. You see, I don't have a problem with using it as long as I understand it. It's when guys use it that don't understand it that gets the burr under my saddle. Every pastor I ever heard in my life, soul winners, they'll use John 3, you must be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. But you know what the truth of the matter is? If you want to take that verse and actually put it into the church age, Nicodemus couldn't have got born again if he had stayed up all night and looked forward with a laser beam and a flashlight. The Holy Spirit of God hadn't even come yet. He couldn't have got born again as an individual. But here again, let's go back to our opening concept. Every story, every man, every woman in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 3, is a picture of the nation of Israel. He wasn't telling Nicodemus as an individual he needed to be born again. Nicodemus is a type of the nation of Israel, and he was telling him that Israel as a nation must be born again. And see, this is how you learn your Bible. You've got to be exact with it. You've got to be able to lay out the difference between what you can apply to yourself and what then you know also can apply to the nation of Israel. It goes back to what I've told you 1,000 times. You and I, as a Christian, are God's son. Son of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we are the sons of God as individuals. But you go back to Exodus chapter 4. and you find out that God calls Israel as a nation his son. So see, you start with things like that. You understand both concepts, and then in time you have the ability to rightly divide the word of truth, that where you can put both things together, that's great. Where you can't put it together, like flesh against the soul, then you understand how you put that where it needs to be. You did a good job figuring that out. I want you to know that. I'm impressed with that. Very good. But that was a great question because it shows up. Now, I'm going to give you something here that I think will really help you. So give me a second here. And I got to recharge my brain cells here. There's an order to the books in the Bible. Most people never see this. This is what leads to everybody getting screwed up with books in the Bible. What I'm about to give you, and I probably have given this to you before. I don't know if I gave it to you together like this, but this is what I'm about to give you is the context by which the New Testament format will follow. And if you don't have this in your Bible, you want to get this in your Bible because this will make it easy. Now, having said that, let me say this. The Old Testament and the New Testament point to one thing. And that will be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is the most important day in all of the Bible. Everything in your Bible will point toward that day. Now, I know you and I look forward to the rapture. I get that. The rapture is called the day of Jesus Christ. That's important to me and you. But the day that is important to God is the day of the Lord. That's the day Jesus Christ comes back on planet Earth, sits down on the throne in Jerusalem, and is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is the day that the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, points toward. Now watch. Let me show you how your New Testament books bring you to that point. This is the context. Your New Testament breaks down into six stages. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are transitional books that bring you from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Then you have the book of Acts. The book of Acts brings you from Israel to the church. Now the church is established by Acts chapter 20. So now you have Paul writing the seven churches. And in these seven churches, this is where he addresses everything he writes to the churches. And in these books, they will run from 1 Corinthians all the way up to 2 Thessalonians. You have every doctrine that the church is to believe, to preach, to teach, to stand on, and stand for. And every one of these books, it starts out to the church at Corinth, church at Thessalonica, every one of them. Now, exactness. I left out the book of Romans, didn't I? You know why I left out the book of Romans? The book of Romans is the first book you find after Acts that gives you everything the church is to believe in 16 chapters. Everything else that Paul writes will be a hitchhike off of that. But did you ever notice? The book of Romans is not written to a church. church at Corinth, church at Galatia, church at Thessalonica. Romans wasn't written to a church. Did you ever see what Romans, who Romans is written to? When he writes the book of Romans, he tells you in Romans chapter 1, to all that be in Rome. Now, you know what he just told you? This is what I love about the Bible. This is the exactness of the Bible. This is what makes me stay with the Bible. This is what got my attention years ago, and I couldn't put it down. And here I've been in it now 60-some years, and I still can't put it down. When you know your Bible, and you see how the devil uses nations down through history, the last nation that he uses is the Roman Empire. When Greece goes belly up with Alexander the Great, Rome comes into power. The thing that Paul wants you to understand before you get into the church age, you may be in the church of Jesus Christ. You may be free and saved and on your way to heaven, but the world is still under Rome. Pagan Rome was in power at the first coming of Christ by design. The devil wanted to make sure that his key nation, the Roman Empire, had control of the world to stop Christ. So he tries to have him killed as a baby. He tries to have John the Baptist killed and winds up having him crucified. Christ resurrects, goes back to heaven. Church age begins to start. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts. And then Romans. And in Romans, he wants you to know that even though the pagan Roman Empire evaporated and ceased to exist, Rome is still in power. This will bring us up to 300 AD, 400 AD, where the devil changes from pagan Rome to papal Rome with the start of the Roman Catholic Church. And now, up through the church age, when he writes to all the doctrine to the churches, the first thing he wants you to know, to all that be in Rome, I don't care what you think or what you know, this world is under the shadow of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome is still in power. The quicker you learn that, the better off you're going to be. This is why, when he gives the core base doctrine to the church of everything there to believe, including Israel, what we're to believe. First thing he wants you to know, he's writing this not to a church. He's writing this to everybody that's in Rome, because we're all under the Roman Empire. The shadow of it. She runs the world. And you're going to see that even get tighter as we get closer to the second coming of Christ. So, Acts, Israel to the church. Romans, and then to the seven churches. That's the church age. First and second Timothy, first Titus, Philemon. Those are New Testament Christians. Then it changes. You see, the Bible transitions you into the church age. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, gives you the church age. And now the Bible begins to transition you out of the church age toward, what's the theme of the Bible? Second coming of Christ. So we have Hebrews. You notice that Hebrews is not written to Christians. It's written to Hebrews. You know what scholarship does? Because they're so inept when it comes to the Bible and don't understand the outline, they think he's talking to Hebrew Christians. There are no such thing as Hebrew Christians. We're now beginning to see the books that are going to transition us out of the church age to the second coming of Christ. So we have Hebrews. Then we have James. James is not written to a church. Who's James written to? It's written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. You know who those 12 tribes are? They're the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel that are lost today among the Gentiles, but God's beginning to call them back. Then the next book, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Peter, where Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter is the apostle to the Jews. And now God uses him to write 1 Peter and 2 Peter to a peculiar people. And now you see all of the tribulation thing going in there to the day of visitation. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John transition you in. Acts transitions you into the church. Romans and Paul's writings to the church. And now we begin to see the fourth stage is transitioning out. Fifth stage. And then the sixth stage, Jude and Revelation, tribulation and the second coming. That is the contextual structure of how the New Testament is laid out based on the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to show you the Old Testament's the same thing. There's six stages of the New Testament books. There's six stages of the Old Testament. Now, I've told you before that the Old Testament is built around six aspects of God dealing with the nation of Israel. The formulation, the calling out, the establishment, the demise, the captivity, and the second coming. The formulation will be the book of Genesis, where Israel gets its formed up. The calling out, easy. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're on their way to the promised land. The establishment starts with Joshua. He goes into the land and then moves up to 1 and 2 Samuel, where David becomes the king. And now Israel in the land is established. Then we see their demise. That'll be 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. That'll be the 30-some kings over the northern tribes and the 30-some kings under the seven tribes that lead Israel into apostasy. It all winds up in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 when they go into captivity. And the captivity now will be the books of the prophets. Isaiah to Haggai, major and minor prophets. And then the second coming will be Zechariah and Malachi. Six sections. Section one, formulation. Section two, calling out. Section three, the establishment. Section four, the demise. Section five, the captivity. Section six, the second coming. Now, let me show you those same six in the New Testament that I just gave you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, section one. Formulation of the church. Calling out will be the book of Acts. The establishment, Romans to Philemon. The demise and the captivity will be Hebrew, James, 1 and 2 Peter. The church now goes into apostasy. God turns his attention to the nation of Israel. And the sixth one will be the second coming, Jude and Revelation. Six in the Old Testament, six in the New Testament, because you got 66 books in your Bible. You are not going to beat the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. Now, in time, and I understand everybody's on different levels. I get that. In time, these things should become the second nature aspects of your time in the Word of God. Whenever I get into anything in the Bible, if it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then I'm always cognizant of those things. Every person, the section I'm in, where it relates to the day of the Lord, It all helps me formulate the concepts and the context of where I'm at. That doesn't happen overnight. This is where the self-discipline of you getting into your Bible and structuring and disciplining yourself to be able to see those things in time. This is what separates the men from the boys, as they like to say, when it comes to the Word of God. This is what I call the exactness of the Bible. Exactness comes because you know, not because you're smart. Exactness comes because you learn and discipline yourself what to look for. And you operate under the principle that when you find something in the Bible that you don't understand, that doesn't make any sense, or it seems to go against what you think it should go, there's nothing wrong with the Bible. Those places are usually key places that God is going to show you something, like the question over there about the flesh warring against the soul. That doesn't make any sense. That shouldn't be. Why is that? Because God's showing you something. He's showing you that salvation in the tribulation is different than salvation in the church age. And this is how you begin to put things together. I've never made any bones about it. It's the way that I am. I'm sorry. My goal is to build people that really know their Bibles. Now, I get it, that the idea that I'm going to have a church someday of people filled with that is like I'm going to win the lottery tomorrow. In both cases, it's not going to happen. I have learned through the years that one man or one woman that really has the Bible down can impact the world. I'm telling you. And I look at the odds against everybody in my church. I mean, they're great people. They're all great people. I'm not cutting anybody out or off. I mean, I'm just simply saying the odds against everybody getting to that place in the Word of God where you have the exactness and the ability. This is why I'm doing the Bible, books of the Bible, the way that I am. I want you in time to have the ability to know every book of the Bible at your fingertips. Right there. That your Bible works for you. This is why I take the questions like tonight and take the time to explain it. Somebody out there, obviously the person that asked the question is putting some things together. Somebody out there, one of you, two of you, three or four of you, 20 years from now, 10 years from now, will come to the place where you'll have it down. I'm not interested in a haphazard Christianity. I'm really not. All my life, I have either been all into something or all out of something. I never get halfway into anything. And maybe that's a good thing, maybe that's a bad thing, but that am the thing. And it's just where, when it comes to that book, it has to be done right. Where do we get into the book of Leviticus? And I show you the exactness of those priests, what they had to do. And all it does is translate to me that when it comes to that book, I'm a priest. You're a priest if you're saved. We need to have the same exactness. Now, back then, there were priests that didn't do it. Look at Eli's boys. And today in Christianity, there'll be Christians that won't do it. That's just the way it is. But there's somebody out there that's going to do it. If I only get one, spend 70-some years of my life, and only get one, that one can impact the world. I'm betting on a few more than one. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to take you realizing that this world has nothing to offer you, and God has everything to offer you. And you're going to make an investment in your life, in something. And the degree of that investment will be the degree of how you impact the world. And I just pray every day, every night, every morning, but no matter what I'm doing, but God, just give me one or two out of here. Just give me one or two. I'd like to have them all, but I know that's not going to happen. Just give me one or two. And now maybe I'll wind up with 30 or 40. Praise the Lord. But just give me one or two who will do the exactness of that book, that everything the way it needs to be. And that'll make the difference. That'll make the difference. Well, you got some stuff tonight to get in there, and it'll really help you with the Word of God. Now,